Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Many times in the hosting of Open House, I've said how honoured I am to have spoken with so many significant, fascinating, compelling guests. My next guest is definitely such a guest. Jerry Bridges has been what I'd describe as a gentle warrior for Christian faith for more than six decades. He's 83 years old. For a great deal of that time, his name has been inextricably linked to the Navigators. They were a crucial part of his early Christian life and then ministry. Jerry went on to write more than a dozen books, which have had a profound impact on the spiritual lives of countless numbers of people around the world. The top two, The Pursuit of Holiness, which has sold more than 1 million copies, and The Practice of Godliness, which sold 500,000. The renowned theologian, author, pastor, and broadcaster, R.C. Sproul, says, "When Jerry Bridges speaks, I listen." And now we have the great privilege of hearing him on Open House. Jerry Bridges, welcome.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
It's wonderful and a great privilege to meet you, Jerry. Is it a risky thing for any person to write about holiness and godliness? Because in a way, who can measure up?
Well, yes, it is risky and it's very humbling because you realize that you're not there yet. But I always like to say I'm down here with the rest of us looking at the mountain and trying to climb it together.
Yeah. Words like holiness have somewhat drifted from the vocab of Christian faith of today. One writer put it this way: the concept of holiness may be one of the most essential Christian doctrines and practices that are, for the most part, entirely missing in the modern church. How do you define what holiness is, Jerry?
First of all, I'll say God himself said in the Old Testament, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And the Apostle Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter 1 and repeats that. So that's God's call to us to be holy as he is holy. Of course, we know we will never reach that because he is infinite in his holiness. And that should drive us to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only human being who's ever been perfectly holy. That's why God could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," because he utterly fulfilled the commandments of God to be holy. It's dealing with or seeking to put off the expressions of our sinful nature. And these are scattered all through the Bible. I think probably one of the best places to find those is in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, "Put away the old self and put on the new self." And so holiness consists in both of those. It is in dealing with sins in our lives. And that's what the Pursuit of Holiness book was addressing mostly, dealing with sin in our lives. And then Paul also says, put on the new man, which is created to be like Christ. And that's where the practice of godliness comes on. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and character traits like that. And holiness consists of both of those, putting off sinful traits, putting on Christ-like traits.
It might also conjure up echoes of holier than thou, of some kind of pious self-righteousness and even arrogance, judgmentalism, that as someone pursues holiness, they're trying to set themselves above everyone else.
This is a real danger. And when I wrote the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, I was very much in mind of that. And so oftentimes, that kind of holiness is conformity to man-made rules. You know, you don't wear this and you don't wear that and so forth.
And the church has been quite guilty of that in the past.
That's right, yes. I've used the expression, no one sins anymore. In America, the unbelievers don't sin, they make mistakes.
Yes.
You know, here was a man, a prominent politician caught in adultery. And he said, "I made a mistake." He didn't say, "I committed adultery. I made a mistake." But what about Christians? Well, we have defined sin in terms of those big sins out in society, like adultery and murder and these kinds of things. And so, effectively, we don't sin anymore either.
Yeah. These are the respectable sins about which
right.
You've written, which I want to talk about later.
Okay.
You say the pursuit of holiness is actually a joint endeavor between God and the person with Christian faith, somewhat like a farmer.
Yes, the farmer does all that he's supposed to do. You know, he plows, he fertilizes, he cultivates, he harvests. But in the final analysis, he knows that he is dependent upon elements outside of himself. He's dependent on the moisture, he's dependent on dry land when it's supposed to be dry, and these kinds of things. And so if he's a Christian, he realizes that all of those elements over which he has no control are directed by God. So he says, I am responsible, but I'm dependent on God. And this is the way we are to address the pursuit of holiness. The New Testament is filled with imperatives, that is, commands and exhortations as to how we're to live. And an imperative always assumes responsibility on the recipient of that. So we are responsible, but we are absolutely dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to carry out our responsibilities. So that's why I call it a joint venture. The term I use now is dependent responsibility.
So in simple, everyday, practical terms, how do you pursue holiness? How do you become more holy?
Well, I think it begins with prayer. We say to the Lord, you have commanded me to be holy as you are holy. Would you, just through your Spirit, affecting my mind, cause me to see areas in my life that are blind spots, sins, respectable sins, that I'm not aware of or maybe don't pay much attention to cause me to be more sensitive to that, and at the same time show me where I'm lacking in those Christ-like character traits that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. And the old Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, who was a contemporary Charles Spurgeon that we're more familiar with, but he said, the nearer a man draws to God, the more he realizes how sinful he is. And so that's part of growth. It's painful because, you know, we expect in growth to be better than I was last year,
yes,
in physical growth or something like that. And we are. We are growing. But God keeps moving the goalposts, as it were. He keeps raising the bar, showing us how far we still have to go. And so we're always in pursuit. We never arrive.
It does require hard work, though, doesn't it?
It does require.
And that's one of the problems, because we're not good at hard work these days.
Right. Yes. And particularly that. And, you know, basic to the pursuit of holiness is the practice of what I call the spiritual disciplines, or the old term was the means of grace. You know, our Bible reading and prayer, time alone with God, hearing the Word of God in our local church, and these kinds of things. And everyone knows that whatever you're seeking to achieve, whether it's a professional skill or a musical skill or an athletic skill, it requires hard work.
Yes.
And they accept this, except in the realm of the spiritual life. No one wants to get into it.
Yeah. So here's the big question. What's holiness going to look like practically in the lives of people who pursue it and draw closer to it? What's that person going to look like? How are they going to appear to me?
Well, the person is going to be a person of integrity, of truthfulness, honesty, so forth, a person of moral purity that not only does not commit adultery but does not have anything to do with any of the things that even approach that, like internet pornography or a girly magazine or something like that, or even what one of my friends calls vicarious immorality by reading about the rich and the famous who do commit those things. Somehow we get a sense of satisfaction out of reading about the awful things that some of the other people do. And we're to have nothing to do with any of those things. But another area of the pursuit of holiness is regard to how we treat one another, how we use our tongue, either to slander or to make catty remarks to somebody or about someone, or these kinds of things. And it's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul says, no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. And corrupt communication is anything that tends to tear down another person. right after that verse, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption." And I thought it's very interesting that in the context of our speech, that Paul talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. And yet our speech is one of the things we're most careless about. So we can be okay in integrity, okay in sexual purity, and still be sinning big time because of our speech.
It's a very sobering reminder, I'm sure, for all of us. Jerry, how did your own journey to Christian faith begin?
I was born to Christian parents and grew up in church from babyhood. And the church where I grew up had an altar call at every service. And when I was 9 years old, I went forward at the altar call. And then I went forward again at 11, and then I went forward again at 13. This is not unusual among the culture that I grew up in southern U.S. And at the third time, I thought, you know, nothing happened, but you're not going forward in church again. And so for the next 5 years, I sort of resisted. And then one night, the Holy Spirit, using the words of somebody else, wasn't even talking to me, but I overheard what he was saying. And those words caused me to honestly face the fact that I was not a believer. And so that night, on my own, I prayed this prayer: God, I don't know if I need to go forward in church again or not. I don't want to, but if I have to, I'm willing to. But whatever it takes, I want Jesus to be my Savior. And I immediately had assurance of salvation and was born again and have been enjoying the Christian life ever since.
You then went on to join the Navy, where you first encountered the Navigators. Tell us how that happened, and to people who perhaps haven't heard much about the Navigators, what are they?
Yes, okay. First of all, I went through university on a Navy scholarship, and so I had active duty service to do to repay the government for my education. And about 6 months into my active duty, I met another young Navy officer who was in contact with this organization called the Navigators. And the first time we met, he just sort of told me all the things I should do. I should have a quiet time and all of these things. And I was, you know, even though I was a Christian, I'd never really grown. So I had no way of absorbing those things. And so we parted, and you would think that would be the end of it. But the next week, his ship sent him to a seminar. My ship sent me to a similar seminar in adjacent classrooms. So between classes, we met out in the hallway. Now, there were probably 40 or 50 young Navy officers, all in uniform, out there with our cup of coffee and so forth. And I would not have recognized him except for the fact that I'd met him the week before.
Amazing.
So I went up to shake hands with him again, and he said, "Would you like to go with me to a Navigator's Bible study?" Well, I had nothing to do with temporary duty going to the school, and so I said, "Sure." And I went, and there were about 40 men. This was in 1951. It was basically an all-male Navy at that time. Half of those men were World War II veterans who had stayed in the reserves and were called back because of the Korean conflict. They were spiritual giants.
Yeah.
And so I was blown away. I said, this is where I want to be. So that's how I came in contact with the Navigators. And a year or two after that, we were at sea. We were doing support operations off of Korea. I was doing a Bible study, and I don't remember even where the Bible study was, but I remember that something in the study caused me to ask myself the question, would you be willing to serve with the Navigators? Now, I had a degree in engineering, which I expected to pursue. And so the issue, though, was not engineering versus the Navigators, but this church that I'd grown up in was very strong on the local church only. And they'd not even heard of the Navigators, you know. And I thought, what will my parents think? What will my friends think? And so I had to work through that. And I finally said, yes, Lord, if you want me to work with the Navigators, I'm willing to do that. We used to have the motto, to know Christ, that is to grow in our own personal relationship with him and to make him known through evangelism. I would say today, and we are now in 104 countries, and more languages than that, 4,000 staff from all of these countries all over the world, Russians serving in Angola and Canadians serving in Nepal and these kinds of things. Now our calling is to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into every nation through succeeding generations of laborers living in and discipling among the lost. In other words, we want our people to be out there amongst the people who are still unbelievers, seeking to spread the gospel, and then as they come to Christ, helping them to grow in their own relationship with the Lord, and then teaching them how to continue the process. So that's why we are very strong on what we call successive generations.
It's a wonderful organization with an amazing heritage and a vitally important work to today. On Open House, we're with Jerry Bridges. Jerry, memorizing the Bible has been a critical part of your Christian life. I've read that you've committed about 1,000 verses of the Bible to your memory.
That's my estimate.
How do you do that?
Well, we teach a very simple system. We say, go over a scripture verse until you have it memorized, complete with the reference at the beginning and at the end, so that you associate the text of the scripture with where it's found in the Bible. And then after you've memorized it, we say, review that verse every day for 7 weeks. And then at the end of the 7 weeks, you pretty well have it down. And then you put it over here in a file, and you periodically go back through those verses and review them periodically. But it's that 7 weeks that nails it in a person's mind.
Why is memorizing so important? Because, again, I think that's a bit of a lost art today.
Yes, it is. Psalm 119:11, and in the English Standard Version of the Bible, says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And storing up, we all do this in one way or another. People have retirement plans, so they're storing up money for the time when they will not actually be earning new money. And so the scripture there says to store up the scripture in one's mind that he might not sin against you. And I cannot tell you how often the Holy Spirit brings to mind a verse that's appropriate for the exact situation that I'm in. In recent years, I have concluded that that storing up is not only the precepts, the commandments, but it's also the promises of God. For example, my favorite promise is Hebrews 13:5. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so whatever the situation is in, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I go to that all the time because it's in my mind.
What would you say was your favorite verse and why?
My absolute favorite verse is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, for he, that is God, made him, Christ, for he made him to be sin for us, who though he knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. So Paul is saying God did something for us. And what he did was to charge all of our sin to Christ. When it says he made him to be sin, he didn't make him to be a sinner, but he made him to bear our sin. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Or Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God has taken, for the believer, God has taken all of our sin, big sins, little sins, sins we're not even conscious of, and he's taken them and he's laid them on Christ, metaphorically. That is, he's charged the debt of our sin to Christ.
Of all the thousands of verses that you could have as your favorite, why is that so significant? Why is that concept so significant for you, Jerry?
Because I have learned over the last 30 years that the gospel is not only the message by which we are saved, it is the message by which we need to live by every day of our lives. I often wake up in the morning quoting a verse like Isaiah 53:6. I think of my sin. I think of maybe unintentional sins. I hurt somebody by a joke in response to a question and I made a joke out of it. And I, you know, I sinned against that person. And so I said, Lord, thank you that you took that sin 2,000 years ago and you charged it to Christ and he paid that debt in full.
This is more than 60 years of reading the Bible, but it's still only one book. Do you ever tire of reading it? And if not, why not?
No, I never tire reading the Bible.
Thought I knew that.
And, you know, we have the term quiet time. I have preferred a term that I use. I actually learned it from someone else. But it's time alone with God, which gives the purpose of the quiet time to have a relationship with God, to build a stronger relationship with God. And the way we do that is through having him speak to us through his word and then praying back to him. So I tell people, as you read the Bible, don't just read it like you're reading a book. Read it, reflect on what you're reading, and pray over what you're reading. Pray back to God and say, Lord, you're saying this to me or that or whatever it might be.
One of your other highly successful and important books, we mentioned it before briefly, Jerry, has been one with the provocative title of Respectable Sins. It's a message to those in the church who are very often critical or judgmental about those outside the church. Can you explain your message to those people inside the church?
The respectable sins are sins that we commit. They're not the flagrant sins that would get us in trouble, so to speak, but they are sins that we commit, and some of them we don't even regard them as sin. For example, anxiety. Is that a sin? Well, yes, it is, because it means I'm not trusting the Father. I mentioned earlier sins of the tongue. I was at a banquet, and I was happened to be seated at the table with a very prominent, nationally known, probably internationally known, pastor. And in the course of the conversation, he made just a slight negative remark about another pastor who also is nicely known. And it was just kind of a off-the-cuff remark without any premeditation or anything like that. And I sat there and I thought, was he even aware that he sinned in making that remark? Probably not. And that's the way we are. We say these off-the-cuff remarks about someone or to someone or things like this, and we're not even aware of it. Or the anxiety or the discontentment. My wife and I was with another couple several weeks ago, and he said he was in a meeting where the speaker brought up the subject of resentment. And he sat there and thought, I have no problem with resentment. But then he began to think about it, and he thought, you know, my view of life is I have my clean space that I take care of. And everybody else is trying to shovel their dirt onto my clean space. My wife is, my children are, my parents are, my co-workers are. And he said, I found I was resenting all of
that. How revealing, yes. Yeah.
And I sat there and I thought, I think I have some problem with resentment also.
Wow.
And that's sin.
Yeah. Christian people have long focused almost solely on sins relating to sex, though.
Yes.
Why is that? Why do they ignore these more respectable sins like pride, anger, being ungrateful, judgmentalism, gossip, jealousy?
Well, we ignore them because we are self-righteous in the sense that we are judgmental toward the homosexual community. We're judgmental toward the abortion, pro-abortion people. We're certainly judgmental against any form of sexual immorality or white-collar crime or these kinds of things, the things that make the news.
Yeah.
We're judgmental toward it because we don't commit those things. And so we tend to ignore these, what I call, respectable sins because they're not the big ones.
But you haven't written this from a distance. It's not a theoretical study for you. This has emerged out of your own personal battles.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yes, to see things wrong in my own life. And there are some sins that are more prevalent. We call them besetting sins or persistent sins. And one of my persistent sins is anxiety. Now, I'm not a Chicken Little that the sky's going to fall in. It's in a particular area of airline travel. And it's not safety. has to do with two things. One, if I have two segments of a flight, am I going to make my connection?
Oh, yes.
If I fly from Colorado Springs to Chicago to Timbuktu, am I going to make my connection in Chicago? And often it's pretty tight. It's a nail biter.
Yep.
And I get anxious. And the other is, many times when I've checked my bag, it has not arrived on the same flight with me, and I wonder if I'll ever see it again.
I know that feeling.
And those two things, and I said to my wife one night after one of these incidents, we were in South Africa, and we had three bags, and two of them came off the plane, and the other one did not.
Yeah.
So I said to my wife, I'm just an anxious person, and I had to deal with that. So now, when I go to check in at the airline counter, I say, Lord, this is your trip. If you want me to be at this meeting at this time, then that's up to you. If I don't make it, I trust you for the result of that. The same thing with the delayed bag. I've really had to work on that, to trust God.
It's a contented place to be, if that works. Which brings me to my series of greatest questions. I want to fire a series of them at you, see what we discover. Let's start with your greatest temptation. What would you say that is?
My greatest temptation?
Yeah.
Discontent. At 83, I'm experiencing some health problems that I never experienced up until about 3 or 4 years ago.
Yeah.
So I have to struggle with discontent over these health problems.
Greatest challenge in your Christian journey?
I would say that has been to accept God's providence in my life, God's control over the circumstances in my life. Over the period of, as of last month, I will have been a believer for 65 years. That's retirement age. Most people, you know. But I'm not going to retire from the Christian life.
Sure.
Over those 65 years, there's been a lot of difficult things that God has put me through or allowed to come into my life. Lots of disappointments and things like that, and learning to accept the providence of God, the sovereignty of God over the events of my life.
What would you say your greatest joy was?
The greatest joy is learning to live by the gospel. This morning when I got up, I was sitting on the side of the bed and got to bed a little late last night, and I just began to reflect on the gospel. One of my favorite passages of scripture alongside 2 Corinthians 5:21, is 1 Corinthians 1:30, which says, it is by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I was sitting there thinking this morning, Lord, I am in Christ. I am united to Christ by your doing. It wasn't my own doing, it was your doing. That's very encouraging to me.
Yes. What do you think the greatest thing that you've learnt about God is, Jerry?
I'm going to use a couple of big theological words.
Yeah, that's fine.
I'll try to explain them. He is both transcendent and he's immanent. By transcendence, we mean he is over and above. He is the high and exalted one. He is the creator of the universe. He's not like us. He has given to us to share some of his attributes, but he is the creator and we're the creatures. He spoke the whole universe into existence. So he is the high and exalted one, the transcendent one. But at the same time, I like John 1, it speaks of the Word was with God and the Word was with God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then you drop down a few verses and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's his immanence. He came along, not only came alongside of us, he became one of us. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, so that we can come confidently to him. And he says, yes, I understand exactly what you're going through.
And he's on our side.
Yes.
Yeah. Final greatest question, your greatest hope.
That one day I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant.
What a great day that'll be.
Yes.
You may not be done with writing yet, Jerry, at the age of 83. You'd like to write a book about humility. Why is that?
Well, years ago, I did a study on the positive character traits that are mentioned in the New Testament, which involved just reading completely through the New Testament, because you can't find these just by looking at a concordance. And so at the end of the time, I had this list of 27 traits. The one that was mentioned most frequently, either by teaching or example, was love. 50 times. Well, that did not surprise me.
No.
But what did surprise me was that humility came in second at 40 times, and yet we never talk about it.
It's a good point.
And I think the reason is because it's kind of an oxymoron to say, I want to talk to you about humility, which means I know something about humility.
That's right, and I'm proud of what
yeah,
I know.
Yes. I'm proud of my humility, yeah.
Yes.
So there's a reluctance to teach on it or to write about it. But then fast forward to a few years ago, I was doing another study on the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, so forth. This was not the purpose of my study, but as I studied those, I saw in those character traits, poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it occurred to me every one of those character traits is an expression of humility. And so I thought, why not write a book on this? And I don't have to say, hey, I'm an expert. I just say, this is what the Bible says. Let's all pursue it together.
I hope you do
it. And so that's my desire to write that book.
Look forward to seeing it. Jerry, finally, if there's someone who's been listening to you tonight as you've been exploring, reflecting back on six decades plus of the Christian life and ministry, and they might not know the reality of that faith in their own lives, what would you say to them tonight?
I would say to a person, first of all, to accept the fact that you cannot achieve eternal life or spend eternity with God in heaven by your own good works. None of us are good enough. The Apostle Paul said, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. All is an absolute word there. That means, for example, I use when I'm speaking with students, I use an example of the final exam on their most important course, and they get a 99, and they fail the course, because the only grade that's acceptable is 100. And none of us have ever come close to that. And so there's one person, though, that has, and that's Jesus. He came this earth, and for 33 years, he lived an absolute 100% life, holy life. And so, recognizing that I can't achieve salvation by my own goodness, I acknowledge my sinfulness. I trust in him entirely, that in his death he paid for my sin, and in his righteous life he clothed me with his righteousness. And a person can do that. It doesn't matter whether they're a big sinner or a little sinner. In fact, I often say the greatest impediment to the gospel, to receiving the gospel, is a sense of one's own goodness.
Yes.
They don't need the gospel. They're good enough, thank you very much. And so we all have to come to the place where we realize that in the sight of God, we're sinners, and we need a Savior, and we rely entirely upon him. That's the message.
Great message. A great privilege to meet you and speak with you about your 60-plus years. May you press on for many more. Jerry Bridges, thank you so much indeed for joining us on Open
thank
House.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure to be with you.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.